our thoughts. We had done what was evil in your sight, defying your holy will, so that you were absolutely right when you condemned us. You desired truth in our inward parts, but we had no real commitment to truth or righteousness. We deceived even ourselves. But Father, you purified us through Jesus' bloody death. You brought us up out of the mire of sin and set us on the rock of truth, your word. You caused us to know joy and gladness because you had delivered our souls from the disastrous results of sin. You hid our sins from your own face, turning them out of the way and blotting them from your memory. You created a clean heart within us and placed your spirit within our hearts. You filled us with the joy of your salvation and poured out your love into our hearts. You've delivered us from the guilt and imputed your own righteousness to us. Guilt we deserved, righteousness we did not. You have delivered us from the darkness of sin into the freedom of hope of your light. For these things, Father, we praise your wonderful name. Accept our praise and our worship, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I would invite you to turn in your Bible to the 8th chapter of the book of John, the Gospel of John. And let me begin by reading to you our text, which is John 8, verses 37 to 40. John 8, 37. Jesus speaking to some Jewish antagonists at the Feast of Booths. I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. And this Abraham did not do. There's a very popular misconception among people today called the universal fatherhood of God. This is the belief that God is our father, our father as human beings, our spiritual father as well as our physical father. Although God is the father of all mankind in that sense, that he's the creator of all men, he certainly is not every human being's spiritual father. That becomes clear, very clear in our text today. When Jesus says to some people who are looking at him with anger in their eyes, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. There are two fathers and two families of children within the human race. Everybody comes from one father or from the other father. Jesus called one of those fathers my father. And the father of those who do not believe in him, he referred to as your father. The prayer Christ taught his disciples, our Father who art in heaven, was never intended for that second group because God is not their Father. They have another Father. It makes no sense for non-believers to say, our Father who art in heaven, because God's not their Father in the most important sense. We must be born again before we can rightly be called children of God, or before we can call God our spiritual father. The Bible makes this very clear, saying, as many as received him, meaning Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. God allows such believers to call themselves His children out of His special fatherly love for them. The Apostle John wrote, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God." John also wrote to Christians, "We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." But how do we know whether we're personally children of God or children of the devil? That's the question that Jesus deals with today. He answers in our text today. The proof of our sonship, whether it's the sonship that belongs to God or the sonship of Satan, is found in three kinds of behaviors or responses to three issues. First of all, our response to faith, our response to the truth. Secondly, to whom our hearts listen is a telling factor that tells us who is our Father. And thirdly, the character of our deeds. Our response to the truth, to whom our hearts listen, and the character of our deeds. First of all, the question is, how do we respond to the truth? Jesus has just told His Jewish listeners that if they continue in His word, they would know the truth, and the truth would set them free. They would become true disciples of Jesus. They would learn the truth from Him, and the truth would set them free. And they responded to that with indignation, saying, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anybody." As we begin today, Jesus answers that statement. John 8, verse 37 is where we begin. Jesus says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." Jesus acknowledged that these Jewish people were the physical descendants of Abraham. But He pointed out that this hadn't kept them from sinning the horrible sin of wanting to kill Him who was the Son of God. In other words, they wanted to kill the very one that Abraham loved, the one Abraham worshipped and served. In fact, their being descended from Abraham was actually more of a hindrance than a help to them. It gave them false confidence that being Abraham's descendants guaranteed their acceptance with God, who had formed a covenant with Abraham. Jesus was beginning to teach them that true sons and daughters of Abraham weren't sons and daughters of him simply because of a family connection to that old patriarch. They were sons and daughters of Abraham only if they believed as Abraham had believed. Believed in God in a way that had made them obedient to God. In other words, they had to have the same kind of relationship with God that Abraham had. Otherwise, they were not sons and daughters of Abraham, no matter who their parents were or how their line of descendancy went back to a genealogy of Abraham. This is a truth that Paul would later state very clearly, writing, "Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." A Jew's pedigree connecting his family line back to Abraham does not make him a true son of Abraham, even if he could chart that genealogy right back to Abraham. The faith in God's Son, which he shares in common with Abraham, does make him a true son or daughter of Abraham. Saving faith, like Abraham's, changes a person's attitude. First of all, it causes him to sincerely love the Lord, as Abraham did. In Abraham's case, it caused him to anticipate with joy the day of the coming of Messiah. Jesus will tell the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. If that's my heart, then I am truly a son or daughter of Abraham because I love the Lord the way Abraham did." Secondly, saving faith like Abraham's reforms a person's character and therefore his behavior, because he becomes obedient to the God Abraham loved. And that in turn makes him increasingly righteous in his own personal life. Not only was Abraham's faith reckoned to him as righteousness, it turned out that it made him righteous on a practical level. It began a sanctifying process within him by which he became more and more truly righteous in word and deed. And that was Abraham's response to the truth when God revealed it to him. By stark contrast, the Jews of Jerusalem, hearing Jesus teaching them the truth of God, reacted by seeking to kill him. Jesus, being omniscient, could look right into their hearts, right into their souls, right into their minds, and what he saw there was that hatred for him. And instead of just politely ignoring it, he exposed it. He said, "You hate me. You want to kill me." Pointing out the terrible discrepancy between their attitude toward Jesus and Abraham's attitude when he saw the Lord. Abraham loved the Lord. These were physical descendants of Abraham. They were not spiritual descendants of Abraham. And there's a difference, a major difference. Now, why did the Jews want to kill Jesus? Jesus himself gave the answer to that. He said it was because the truth of his word had no place in their hearts. So does the truth of God's word have a place in your heart? If so, you're a son or a daughter of Abraham. If not, you're not. Abraham loved the Lord. They had rejected both God and God's truth by rejecting Jesus, his son, who had given them the truth. Their relationship with Abraham, of which they were so proud, did them no good, morally or spiritually, because they, unlike Abraham, had rejected the truth of God, allowing it no place in their hearts. Someone might say, well, how can I avoid that same mistake made by these Jewish people in my own heart, in my own attitude toward Jesus? And the answer is very obvious right here in this text. The answer is, give God's word, Jesus' word, a place in your heart. What kind of place? A special place, an inside place, not just an outside place in your life or in your home, such as a shelf or a nightstand or your library. Instead, hide it away in your heart. It's not enough to believe even firmly that the Word of God is inspired and is therefore true. If we don't let it richly dwell within us, reading it, meditating on it daily, it will not have the impact on our lives that it can and should. So it needs to be an inside place. Secondly, it needs to be a place of honor in our hearts. We should seek fresh instruction from the Bible each day so that its words permeate and preoccupy our minds and provide comfort and enjoyment to our hearts. If something else holds that place of honor in our heart, the thing we should do is take it down. Replace it with the Word of God. Let that have the honor. Thirdly, not only should it be an inside place and a place of honor, it should be a place of trust. Give the Word your full confidence, because it alone can teach you how to live and how to die, how to live a life that's pleasing to God, and then how to go home and be with the Lord in heaven. If you trust partly in God's Word, and partly in man's word, and man has lots of words, then you're like the man who has one foot firmly planted on a rock and one foot standing on knee-deep mud. He's going over. Fourthly, a place of authority. Not just a place that's inside us rather than outside of us. Not just a place of honor, not just a place of trust, but a place of authority. Make God's word the master of your thoughts, saturating your mind with its truth, humbling yourself before it. Let it also rule over your feelings. Let it rule over your will. Let it rule over your conscience. Let it rule over your words and deeds. So that if it says Jesus commands us to do something, we do it. We don't hesitate. We don't equivocate. We do it. If it says Jesus says don't do something, if he forbids it, we don't do it. Surrender yourself to Christ by surrendering to his word. Put that much trust and submission into his authority. Finally, the word of God needs to have a place that's a place of love. David wrote, "Oh, how I love your law." When you love the word, it will delight your soul. But you'll never love it without filling your mind with it. In all of this, we see that our response to the truth is a proof of our being sons and daughters of God. Proof of our sonship. If we saturate our hearts with Christ's word, treasure it and honor it, trust it, obey its authority, and love it, we have some good evidence that God, who is its authority, is our Father. How do I know who my Father is, whether my Father is indeed God the Father? The first question is, how have I responded to the truth? That's very telling. The second issue, to whom do our hearts listen? This is a second proof of Christ's, or rather of a Christian's sonship as a child of God. Because the Word has found a place in the believer's heart, and he's become a child of God, he listens to and heeds the voice of God. He also listens for the voice of Christ. Because Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." A believer has become very different in that sense from non-believers who listen to their father. Their father is the devil. He has become more like Jesus, who spoke the words of God, being of God, having been with God, and having heard and seen God. In verse 38, Jesus says this, "I speak the things which I have seen with my Father." And then you have the word, next word, which is kind of curious. "I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, therefore," meaning because I do so in your hearing, because I speak those things from the Father, "you also do the things which you have heard from your Father." In other words, in reaction against God's truth, which I've given you, you do the things of your Father. The word "speak" here has less to do with the content of Jesus' words than the fact that he's always expressing the thoughts and the nature of God to mankind. He is the Logos. He's the Word. He is the expression of God. He's God expressing himself toward his creation. Christ was, by his very nature, the human expression on earth of what he had seen in heaven. He was, you might say, a living projection of what he saw the Father doing in heaven. In John 5, he said this, "The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." There's no way for us, with our human limitations, to adequately or accurately describe what that means in terms of Jesus' own life, how that worked out in Jesus' whole life. Saw the Father doing something, and he would do it. How did that work out? Do not know. But we see something similar to that in Moses' building of the tabernacle in the wilderness. During the 40 days he was on Mount Sinai, he was taken up to heaven, and there he saw a heavenly sanctuary. Then he was told to go back to earth and build Israel's tabernacle, quote, "according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." As in this building of the tabernacle, Jesus' life on earth was an imitation of what he saw in heaven done by the Father. Our Lord's words gave evidence not only of what he had seen in heaven, but also of his own divine parentage, his own divine sonship. This set him apart from the antagonistic Jews to whom he was speaking. The words he spoke were exactly what you would expect to hear from someone who had lived in and belonged to originally heaven, because he understood God's essence and he had full access to his heavenly Father's heart and mind. The one exception to that was his self-imposed ignorance of the day he would return to earth at the second coming. Jesus had seen God's glory, and was the expression of that glory. As the book of Hebrews says, he was a radiance of God's glory. He communicated heavenly realities he had seen at the Father's side and with which he was very familiar. His words were the outflow of his immediate and direct contact with God, his immediate and direct knowledge of God, a vision of God which none other has ever seen or could see. So when Jesus' hostile Jewish listeners rejected his words, they were rejecting eyewitness accounts of divine truth, first-hand revelations of what the second person of the Trinity had witnessed within the eternal Godhead. These non-believers had blithely turned their backs on some of the most precious, priceless information that has ever been revealed or released to mankind and made available to man. But even worse than that, they were actually listening to their own spiritual father, the devil, and obeying his inflammatory words as he incited them to start plotting the death of Jesus. They weren't sure yet what Jesus meant by your father. They wouldn't find out till verse 44, but then Jesus would say very directly, "You are of your father, the devil." But just as Jesus' words and actions proved that his father was God, theirs proved that their father was the devil. In each case, their actions proved their spiritual parentage, their spiritual sonship, their own nature. Proof of Christ's divine sonship was clearly heard in Jesus' words. First of all, they were words of love and affection. He had described what he had seen with his Father. His Father, God, is love. John 4, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. So it's no wonder that Mark 12 says that when the crowds were listening to Jesus' teaching, they enjoyed it. They enjoyed listening to him because they sensed his love. He was God. God is love. They could see God's love in his eyes and hear it in his words. Secondly, Jesus' words were also words of justice and righteousness because God himself is just and righteous. He hates sin and will by no means clear the guilty. When Jesus said the wicked will, quote, go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life, he was speaking the words of God. He was expressing the justice and the righteousness of God's own nature. He himself, being God, the eternal Logos, who was with God and was God from the very beginning. Thirdly, Jesus' words were also words of truth. He never said anything by mistake. He never exaggerated anything. He never forgot to say something that needed to be said. He never lied. He never shaded the truth. He never withheld anything because he thought people wouldn't like it or would not accept it. Jesus measured his words, and he spoke each word without sarcasm, without hypocrisy, and without equivocation. He spoke the truth, all the truth God had determined to give to man, and nothing but the truth. There's an old hymn we used to sing that said, Christ the Blessed One gives to all wonderful words of life. Sinner, list to the loving call, wonderful words of life. These Jewish antagonists had rejected those words. Jesus' words, loving words, just words, truthful words that had come right out of heaven through Jesus' mouth. If they had accepted those words, it would have saved their souls. It would have given them eternal life. But they didn't. And I hope none of us here would be so foolish as to turn a deaf ear to the wonderful, gracious words of life, the words of God spoken through his Son, Jesus. I hope, too, that if you are a believer and therefore a partaker of God's own nature, your words also will give evidence of your parentage as a child of God. It's not always easy to discern a parent's likeness in his or her child when that child is still young. That usually comes clearer when the child is full grown. And the same is true in regeneration. God's nature has been imparted to the believer. He's a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. New things have come. He's been remade in God's own image. He's become a partaker of the divine of the divine character of God. He has taken on the likeness of God through the power of the Holy Spirit with God's own character and disposition. But that character and disposition is oftentimes better detected in the believer's mature years than in his spiritual infancy. Not only is the father's character replicated in his child's new nature, it's also encouraged and nurtured as he fellowships with his Savior. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, John said. You can't fellowship with two such divine, powerful personalities as God the Father and God the Son and not fall under their influence. And this fellowship is such a close union that Jesus described it as our being in Him, our abiding in Him, and His abiding in us. As Charles Spurgeon once put it, no child of God can live with God and contemplate the person and character of Christ so as to abide in Him without becoming changed into His image from glory to glory, even as the Spirit of the Lord. In the same way, the devil's children take on his character and his characteristics as well, doing the things that they've heard from him. Their spiritual father is the accuser of the brethren, so it's natural for them to make spiteful statements about Christian people. Satan hates Jesus, so his people hate Jesus' people. And their hatred for us is just as lethal, just as murderous as it was for our Master. They said of Paul, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." Like the devil, their father and the father of lies, Satan's children also find it easy to lie. It comes natural to them. It's part of their nature. If you find yourself constantly getting caught up in lies, ask yourself, where is that coming from? Who could that be coming from? Am I from the father of truth, or am I from the father of lies, the devil? So what have we seen? How do I test my sonship, whether I'm a child of God or whether I'm a child of the devil? And Jesus makes it very clear here, he believes in the devil. He doesn't believe that's just some cosmic force. He believes in a personal devil. How do I know that? First of all, how do I respond to the truth? Secondly, to whom does my heart listen? God or the devil? Thirdly, what is the character of our deeds? This is the third proof of our sonship. Verse 39. They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." The Jews to whom Jesus was speaking were probably irked by his statement about your father. They weren't sure what it meant, but they knew it wasn't good. It wasn't a compliment. It wasn't positive. They knew that somehow the intention here and the implication here was to distinguish their father from his, and that his father was superior in some way to their father. So they insisted that their father, both physically and spiritually, was Abraham. In other words, that Jesus was wrong. That they were just as committed to the principles of God as Abraham had been, and that they were also like Abraham spiritually, just as the physical features of a child reflect those of his parent. Again in verse 39 and flowing on into verse 40. Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But now as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do." Jesus refuted their claim to be like Abraham spiritually, showing that the moral character of their deeds was the very opposite of the kind of deeds Abraham had done. Abraham had obeyed God's voice, and he obeyed the deeds God had commanded of him. God himself had said of Abraham, "Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Because of his relationship with God, based upon his faith in him, Abraham was called the friend of God. What Jesus was telling his Jewish listeners was this. If they were truly the children of Abraham spiritually, they would do the same kind of deeds Abraham did. Well, what kind of deeds did Abraham do? In Genesis 18, he welcomed three strangers, one of whom turned out to be God, the Son, the pre-incarnate Christ. Abraham's so-called children wanted to kill Christ. And Jesus, with ironic understatement, says, "This Abraham did not do." Abraham had rejoiced gladly to see Christ's day. Abraham's children wanted to end Christ's days on earth. They wanted to take his life. Thirdly, Abraham welcomed the truth God had revealed to him. His so-called children rejected the truth out of hand. They hated Jesus for giving them the truth, for bringing the truth from heaven, for leaving heaven and the glories of heaven, becoming a man. And this is the only time in Scripture when Jesus uses that word, that particular word for man, anthropos, from which we get anthropology. He set aside his glory and he became a man that he might bring the truth. They hated him for that. Fourthly, Abraham had obeyed God, going forth as the Lord had spoken to him. His descendants in Jesus' day, like almost all of the generations of Israel's history, had constantly disobeyed God. So instead of continuity of character between Abraham and these descendants of his, all we see is discontinuity. This difference was caused by their opposite attitudes toward Christ. Abraham had believed and obeyed and loved Christ as Christ had appeared to him and spoken to him. Abraham's descendants disbelieved, disobeyed, and hated Christ. The Jews tragically misunderstood what it was to truly be a son or a daughter of Abraham from God's point of view. The Apostle Paul would explain it later on. Paul said, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit." A transformative, miraculous operation on the heart, performed by the Holy Spirit, is required before anybody can truly become a son or a daughter of Abraham or a child of God. The result is that sin no longer dominates his heart. So his life begins to reflect his Heavenly Father's life, his Heavenly Father's nature and character. As John says in 1 John 3, "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin, because he's born of God." Now, what can we take from this passage and apply to ourselves? Three things. First of all, if we are truly children of God and thus partakers of the divine nature, then we too, like Christ, should imitate our Heavenly Father. Ephesians 5 says, "Be imitators of God as beloved children." It's natural for children to imitate their parents. They grow up naturally imitating their parents, which is why children grow up speaking their parents' language with their parents' accent. They're imitating. They don't grow up speaking a foreign language. They speak their parents' language. They can't help it. Our sonship as children of God is proven by our imitating Him, His deeds of kindness, His deeds of righteousness, His deeds of holiness. It's part of our nature to do that. A second application of this text to us. If we are truly children of God, we, like Jesus, will speak the things that we have seen of our Father's working in our lives, just as Jesus did. Having heard of our Father's love for us, something in us wants to tell other people about that because we want them, the people we care about, to have and experience that love as well. The more we learn about Jesus as our shepherd and our Savior, the more we want our friends to know about Him in those terms as well. Thirdly, if we, like those Jews in our text, who had no place in their hearts for Jesus' word, if we're like that, then we can become just like them. refusing to open up our hearts to Christ the way Abraham opened up his heart to Christ, we too can become skeptics, and then infidels, and then agnostics, and finally hardened, inveterate sinners. As we listen to Satan and do his deeds ever more readily, it becomes clearer and clearer. He is our spiritual father. Don't let this day pass without making sure there is proof in your life that you are a child of God because you've believed in Jesus, giving him his rightful place in your heart. Let me close my time in prayer. Thank you for this passage, Lord Jesus. We thank you for having come to earth from heaven to bring us the truth of God by which we can become children of God, by which we can be transformed from those who lie in the path of death, those who lie under the hand and in the power of the devil. We pray that you would enable each one of us here to make that right decision, submitting our hearts and lives to you and filling our hearts with the truth of your word and spilling it over into the world around us as you yourself did, Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.